All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the book of Acts. Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given us. We thank you that you have called us out as your people, and you have called us to yourself, and you have made yourself our God, and you have made us your people. Father, this is our joy and our delight. You have redeemed us for your name's sake, and you have redeemed us at the cost of the life of your Son. Father, we, left to our own devices, are sinners, and we would not seek you, but you have sought us out, and you have found us, and you have drawn us to you. Father, it is our joy then this morning to praise you for the immense mercy, the infinite mercy and kindness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up with this joy this morning. Not merely joy in our salvation, but joy that we have been called to be the people of the one true God. And Father, I pray that our delight then would be in you this morning. As we open your word, help us to handle it rightly. Help us to know you as you've revealed yourself and to love you as you've revealed yourself. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, sir.
Wasn't there a difference in body and Christ? He was buried.
Yes.
And he was raised.
Yes, it's a resurrection body, and there is a glorified body. Yeah. So there is a difference. Exactly the nature of the difference, I do not know. And so one of the things that we've talked about, but not fully resolved, because I don't think we can fully resolve it, is when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, we have to think both in terms of continuity and discontinuity, right? What do I mean by that?
Way it is now and the way it's going to be.
Okay, in one sense, the new heavens and the new earth are a renewal of this heavens and earth. In one sense, they are totally different.
Well, the curse right? has been lifted.
The curse has been lifted, right? They are radically different. But why is it essential that there's also an element of continuity between the new heavens and the new earth, and the old heavens and the old earth?
If it wasn't, everything would have to be remade.
Why is that an issue? Right? Could God do that?
Absolutely.
So why is that a big deal? Why is that? Why can that not be the whole truth of the matter?
I'm only good for one answer.
Why can't it be that the new heavens and the new earth is essentially heaven and earth 2.0, where the old one is completely done away with, and you have a replacement?
The original was sinless.
Okay, now that's true, but there's a particular point I'm after, and I'll get to it just so we can, yeah.
The promise of the land?
I think that's related, but some of that, the link between the promise, the millennial kingdom, and then you go into the new heavens and new earth, right? So you could actually get the promise of the land, and then the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. The main issue is this. What God has accomplished in the world through Christ is redemption. Does that make sense, right? If Christ's glorified body is in no way related to the body that went into the tomb, then what came out was not a resurrection. It's another Christ, right? So the new heavens and the new earth are in some sense a redemption of this world. It's not as though God gets to the end, that Jesus died to redeem the sons of Adam and also to lift the curse on this creation. And he gets to the end of the whole thing and says, you know what, just forget it all, let's just start over. Right? What you've got is radical discontinuity. It's like a whole new world. It's like a whole new body, like you've never experienced it before. But in some important ways, there's a connection between the old body and the new body. There's a connection between the old heavens and the earth and the new heavens and the new earth, because they are going to be redeemed. I think that's actually a really important idea biblically. Alright? But it has nothing to do with Acts. Well, it probably does. I could fit it in there somewhere, but I don't have an easy transition here.
I just want to say that the ESV Bible very well in the book of Revelation to explain the new things.
Oh, sure. Okay.
Much come about.
Okay. I have not, I've not given attention to the difference in translation there, but one day, if we ever do a series on Revelation, maybe when I'm 65. No.
Right,
yeah, it's after Romans. It's after Romans. And Romans is 9 years from now and counting. So 45. I've decided. 45.
I'll start saving up for my hearing aid.
Ron, you're saying you don't have that long, but I'll say this. If indeed you're not here, you'll understand Romans better than I do at that point. How's that? Is that fair?
Just one more thing.
I hope I'm yes, sir.
Just one more thing. It's in Revelation chapter 21 is what
I'm okay. Saying. Okay. Very good. All right. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1. We've been doing a lot of prep work here in Acts 1 because I think the book of Acts needs a lot of introductory work. We've been talking especially about the question of prescription versus description. We've spent a lot of time on that, but it's because in the book of Acts, we're going to deal with stories, and one of the big questions is, well, is this something we're supposed to be doing? And the key thing we need to remember about the book of Acts that makes things difficult is that the book of Acts records what's going on in a period of transition. And a period of transition between what we would call, and I don't really care that you use this term, I don't think this is the key thing, but a period of transition between what we would call dispensations, right? What do we mean when we talk about a dispensation? Anyone have any idea what we mean when we use a term like that? And I'll actually say this. You could be a covenant theologian and believe in dispensations. In fact, you have to. And I'll talk about why when we define a dispensation. Yeah.
That's a very good question.
Yeah, thank you. I tried to ask good ones.
He was looking for an answer.
Yeah.
Well,
not merely an affirmation.
Answer.
Go ahead.
But at different points along the revelatory history, God deals with man in a different manner.
Okay, and what do we mean by he deals with them in a different manner? There's a key element there.
Maybe I should say that we are granted progressively revelation.
Okay, that's true, but there's something that becomes a hallmark of a change of a dispensation. So Doug is absolutely right, and this is really essential. One of the hallmarks of a dispensation is an influx of new revelation, right? New information from God. But that new information from God results in some sort of changed relationship between God and man. In terms of, and this is the key idea, in terms of what it means to be rightly related to God, or what it looks like to be rightly related to God. Okay? So, we've used this, I've used this example before. If Adam and Eve were to do door-to-door evangelism just after being kicked out of the garden, alright? We have one major liability, which is what? There are no doors, because there's no other people. But hypothetically, they're doing door-to-door evangelism. What is the message that they share from door-to-door?
Seed.
Okay, they knock on the door. I've got a message that you need to believe, a message from God. One day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Will you believe this good news? And that was the gospel in Adam and Eve's day.
Right. 10 minutes later,
Yeah, exactly. It's like, where'd you guys come from? Yes. Does that make sense? That was the gospel in Adam and Eve's day. Now, if someone today says, here's all I believe. I don't know anything else. I'm not going to buy any of the rest of this, but I believe one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Is that person saved? And the correct answer biblically is what? No. The correct answer is no. If that is the extent of what someone believes, the answer is no. Why?
It's not the truth of the gospel.
The idea is, as God adds revelatory information, what people are responsible to believe increases. Right? So it is not merely sufficient to believe that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But we need to believe that Jesus is the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent by means of the cross. He has died for our sins, right? And he's been raised, and we need to, declare him Lord. This is why Jesus can say, and this is key, Jesus can say in John that if you don't love the Son, what? You don't love the Father, right? Are there people today who believe that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent who are not saved? What group of people would fit that description? Jews who believe their Old Testaments, right? There are people who believe that one day the Son of David will come and redeem them, and they are not saved. Because they have rejected the Son. Does that make sense? You understand the idea there? That as God's revelation unfolds, the responsibilities of what the content of... So, salvation is always, in every era, by grace through faith. Always. There is never salvation by works. Right? After the fall... There is never salvation by works. It is always by grace through faith. Now, the content of the faith changes as God reveals more information. What must be believed changes. It becomes richer, we would say, through time. It develops. It progresses through time. And then the expressions of that faith change in different eras. So, in the Old Testament... If I believe God's revelatory message through Moses and through the prophets, what does that faith look like as it works its way out my fingertips? What kinds of things show up in my life if I have this faith in God who will redeem his people? What does that look like? What does that obedience look like in that era? I bring sacrifices. What else does it look like? I keep the feasts. It looks like my fields don't have mixed seeds and my clothes don't have mixed fabric and I have corners on my beard. I still don't... What does that mean? Yeah, that's... You without the beard. What does it mean to not have corners on your beard?
Well, I have a beard but work as a mechanic. It's so much grease in it. The scripture does not say that a person has to have a beard.
Okay.
Is it that they're not to cut their hair in the fashion of the pagans,
okay,
who shaved their heads at that time as homage to false gods.
Okay.
It was to look opposite.
It was culturally distinct.
Yes.
And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament law, that there's no moral reason for this, but there's a cultural distinctiveness in a lot of the law.
But the problem with it has become, it became a legalism.
Yes.
Which is why today we see an Orthodox Jew, and they have the long curls come up the side,
right,
of their head, which is called a payot.
Okay.
They look at that and judge their piety by how long their curls are, so they turn it into a legalism.
There's a lot you could say there. Okay, so you understand, this is what faith looks like in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? In that era, that is what faith looks like. When we get into the book of Acts, we are dealing with a major transition between dispensations, right? The content of saving faith has just changed dramatically. Why? Well, what has just occurred?
Giving the Holy Spirit.
The death of Christ and his resurrection, right? Atonement has finally been made so that now to bring sacrifice is not something that God commands, but it actually can be an act of blasphemy. Why? It's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. Does that make sense? Right? We have switched dispensations. The content of saving faith has changed. And the faithful expression of that faith in obedience has changed significantly as well. So we are in a time of transition. Now, these times of transition, I would argue, and I don't have a direct verse for this, but there, I don't believe that it's something where, okay, here's a question for you. Jesus rises, is raised from the dead, right? He ascends to his Father's right hand. The Spirit is given at Pentecost. Were there Jews who faithfully observe the Torah, living in the land in those days, who didn't know all of this? And let's say one of them dies 3 days after Pentecost and doesn't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens to him? Oh, come on. Someone venture a guess.
Well, he is not saved by the blood of Christ.
How are Old Testament saints saved? But ultimately, they are accepted by God, ultimately, because of what?
The faith in the coming of the Messiah.
Ultimately, they are saved, although they do not know the details of it. They are saved through the blood of Christ. They are not saved through the blood of bulls and goats. Does that make sense? Abraham is accepted before God, ultimately, because Jesus died for his sins. You have to understand that, right? How many saints were accepted before God ultimately because of their good works and their animal sacrifices? None. They are all redeemed in Christ, right? So there were people before the revelation of Christ that end up being saved through Christ, right? I think the best analogy that we could think of with animal sacrifices is that they were credit card payments of atonement, right? When you walk into Walmart, you pay with a credit card. Have you paid for your item?
Kind of yes,
but also what? Kind of no. You have not really paid for your item, but does the little buzzer sound when you walk out the door? No, because as far as Walmart is concerned, what? You have paid for your item, right? As far as Walmart is concerned, you have paid for your item. But there is a day of reckoning yet to come, right? That's how the credit card works. And I'm not saying it's a perfect analogy, but I think it's a useful analogy. In the Old Testament, when they brought those animal sacrifices, over and over again, the Old Testament says, you will bring these sacrifices and you will be forgiven. And you will be forgiven. But then the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats, what? Can never take away sin. And so we have to both say those Old Testament sacrifices were effective, but not ultimately so. They were a payment on credit that Christ paid off.
So being forgiven of the sin versus the sin being taken away is quite different.
Yeah, it was, and this is why Paul says, and this is why I go back to this passage over and over again, Romans 3, my favorite passage of my favorite passages, right? Look at it again. We'll get into Acts. But I want you to understand how radical the book of Acts is, right? This is why we're doing what we're doing. But Romans 3, this passage for me is the heart of our, really our whole New Testament, right? And this is why I run back to this passage over and over again. Look at verse 21, right? Paul has just spent 2.5 chapters convincing us of what? Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Jew, Gentile, alike, everyone stands condemned. You have the law, you're condemned by the law. You don't have the law is written on your heart, and you're still condemned by that, right? Everyone is condemned. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness that we need has been given apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what we need, right? We were all condemned. We all are condemned because we lack what? Righteousness. But now God's righteousness has been made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. I've just spent 2.5 chapters convincing you of. And in the same way, there is no distinction. All, Jew and Gentile alike, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What is a propitiation? It's an appeasement of just wrath. Right? God righteously has wrath against sinners because of their injustice, and God's wrath is satisfied at the cross. He's put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And that's almost the shocking word of the paragraph, because we'd be inclined to say this was to show God's what? Mercy. Right? God's standard of righteousness was there. We all failed to keep it. And so Christ propitiates God's wrath, the Father's wrath, in our place. And Paul says this was to show God's righteousness. How? Or why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And the idea here is that you have in the Old Testament saints, those who are true believers in the Old Testament, did God accept them? The correct answer is yes. Were their sins atoned for? And the answer is, from an Old Testament perspective, it was an open question of how that could be. Right? The blood of bulls and goats ultimately could not take away sin, and a thoughtful Jew could have known that, because the writer of Hebrews says what? What is it about the whole temple operation that should show that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin?
You have to keep doing it.
You have to keep doing it. The priest can never sit down. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so there is an injustice that hangs over. You know, you think of the Old Testament as being a book of justice and righteousness and wrath. But if you read it honestly, there is a giant injustice question that hangs over the Old Testament, which is, how can God accept any of these people? And Paul says the answer to that is found at the cross. This question of God's righteousness that hangs over the Old Testament as to how a righteous God could welcome sinful people in the Old Testament is answered at the cross. There was a question about God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then the exclamation point verse, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yeah.
Well, Paul understood that the Torah teaches that not all sins can be paid for by blood or giving sacrifice or gift. There are sins that there is no atonement for, but yet the blood of Jesus atones for
sure. All
sins.
Yes. Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think that's right. So These are the questions that are hanging in the air. So that was all a rabbit trail off this question. What about the guy who believed the Old Testament revelation of God, who dies before he hears that Jesus just died for his sins? What happens to him?
Purgatory.
I can't wait. What happens to him? Just like the Old Testament saints, what? I believe he goes to heaven. Does that make sense, right? Just like a guy who dies 3 days before the resurrection, the guy who dies 3 days after the resurrection is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But, and this is a fuzzy line, and if you don't like fuzzy lines, you're not going to like this, that statute of limitations runs out. Right? as the message of Jesus Christ goes forth, the responsibility for believing that message goes on. And what we're dealing with in the book of Acts is transition between this, right? I think the clearest indication of this is, right, that the gospel goes to some disciples of whom? Do you remember this story in the book of Acts? Some disciples of what man? John the Baptist, right? And they're disciples of John the Baptist, which is an odd way of phrasing things, right? Because even in the Gospels, John the Baptist has already done what? Turned all of his disciples over to Jesus, right? Jesus shows up, and at that point, John the Baptist is basically saying, hey, not me, him. Right? Not me, him. And so it's difficult to know what these guys are. Perhaps they were some who had come from a distance to the Jordan and had been baptized by John and then left to go back to their homes, and they did not know about Jesus.
All through the New Testament, the epistles, I think it really shows the more knowledge we have, the more responsible
yes.
we are.
Right. Oh, I think that's very much true. Yeah, that's a biblical principle, I think, throughout Scripture. I think it shows up in Jonah's dealings with Nineveh. The idea of those who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, I think there's a different moral category for those. All that to say, what we're dealing with in the book of Acts is this transition of dispensations. There is this new giant stockpile of information that God has just laid on man. Right? About what Jesus means. And there is a radical change in what it looks like to have faith now. Right? What does it look like to have faith now in Acts chapter 3 as opposed to what it looks like to have faith in John chapter 20? Well, now it looks like you don't bring sacrifices. It eventually starts looking like this. You eat a ham. Right? I mean, this was a test of Peter's faith. And how do we know it's a test of Peter's faith? Faith is about what? Believing? No. What God has said. Faith is always about believing what God has said. What did God say to Peter? Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Right? Maybe we should, you know, Christians are good about decorating things with Bible verses. Maybe that should be the sign we decorate our kitchens with. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Put that on your refrigerator. Right? This is your authorization for bacon and your ham sandwich and whatever. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. If anyone wants to do the cross stitch for me, I would hang it up.
Perfect for you, Pete, right?
That's right. That's right. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat.
Suspend that sheet in the seal.
What's that? Oh, the sheet. Yeah, the sheet full of food. That was a test of Peter's what? Faith. As to whether he was going to believe what God said at that moment. Right? Whether he was going to trust God there. You see the transitional nature then, dispensationally, of the book of Acts. We are in this sense, the New Testament begins in the book of Acts. Does that make sense? You understand what I mean when I say that? Is the Gospels are taking place under the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is binding all the way through the Gospels. It is only when we get to the book of Acts that the Mosaic Covenant is set aside because what? Not because it's obsolete, but because what? It's fulfilled. Sorry, Ken, I jumped it by 2 seconds. Because it's been fulfilled in Jesus. The Mosaic Covenant was kept for the first time ever in Jesus Christ. And so it's been fulfilled. And so the blessings of that can now come to those who are in Jesus, right? And so it is at Acts that we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's because of what happens in the Gospels that we start our New Covenant life in Acts. It is a major book of transition. Okay? And so we just need to keep that idea before us. Let's start reading. We've already really covered the first five verses, but we'll review those again. And I think actually we talked a lot about all of chapter 1, and so we still, even with our limited time left, should be able to get through chapter 1 this morning, and next week we'll start with Pentecost. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. We've noted several times already then that in some ways Luke is writing the book of Acts then as what Jesus what? Continues to do and teach, right? The first book, the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus' works in his incarnate life. Here, the book of Acts, is Jesus' works through whom? Trick question. I'll say, through whom? Fill in those both those blanks. Jesus is working through the apostles, but before the apostles, the Spirit. Through the Spirit, through the apostles, right? The risen Christ bestows his Spirit, and that is how it is Christ's work. And he is working through the apostles. Until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That was our subject last week. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so this is the point of those first five verses. What they are primarily, what Luke is primarily doing in that opening prologue section is getting us ready for this baptism of the Spirit, right? This is, if you read that paragraph, that's what you're looking for to have happen here, is there, the disciples need to wait for this coming that Jesus had told them about already. And again, if you've read a gospel by this point, I think specifically if you've read, not what you think, specifically if you've read which gospel? Not Luke. One that we've just spent some time in. John, over and over again, Jesus has said, "I must go away so I can send the Spirit. I must go so the Spirit will come. It is better for you that I go so that the Spirit may come," right? I mean, this has been what Jesus has said over and over again. And what Luke is doing is picking up and saying, okay, that's what Jesus has said is about to happen here. That's about to happen. Yes?
Even though the Holy Spirit was not yet given.
Yeah.
And Jesus was physically not there, his Spirit was still present.
Sure, but there's a distinctive work of the Spirit starting here.
And the Spirit comes permanently to live.
Yeah, there's the indwelling. It seems, and we talked about this when we were in John, and we came to the verse where Jesus says the Spirit is with you, but will be in you. That as I studied it, I actually switched positions that I believe indwelling was not a property of Old Testament believers. They were regenerated, but they were not indwelt, and that the primary work of the Spirit in the Old Testament tended to be temporary empowerment for specific callings of the Old Testament, particularly the leaders of the theocratic kingdom. The Spirit would descend on the judge. The Spirit descends on Saul. The Spirit leaves Saul, and Saul becomes incompetent for his calling, and the Spirit goes to David, and David is worried that the Spirit is going to leave him when he sins with Bathsheba, right? So this is a different thing. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And again, our whole point last week was, even after 40 days of teaching from the resurrected Christ, their notion of the kingdom has not moved a millimeter. They believe that ultimately when Messiah comes to establish a kingdom, it will be an Israel kingdom, right? And Jesus does not correct their question isn't about the nature of the kingdom. Their question is about what? the timing of the kingdom. It's a when question. Jesus does not say anything about their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. He answers their question about what? The timing. Look at Jesus' answer. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. For me, that is an unspoken confirmation that the disciples have the right understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Right? That the kingdom that was promised by the Old Testament prophets is still to come, and it is not for us to know when. Right? In the meantime, Jesus says, verse 8, this is the key verse of chapter 1, and in some ways, I think rightly considered an outline of the whole book, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Right? He is returning to the same subject of verses 1 through 5. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's the outline of the book, right? The gospel, the Spirit comes and they immediately begin preaching where? In Jerusalem. And then the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to other Jews in Judea. And then there's this major event in the book of Acts. What kind of person comes to faith?
A Samaritan.
A half Jew. And then it gets crazier, because then it goes to Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the gospel is given to all of them. That's the key in verse 8. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And I would take that as rounding off the question about the coming of the kingdom. When he returns, that's when the kingdom comes. Okay, does it make sense? All right, next paragraph, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And so we're to understand verses 12 through 14 as essentially their act of obedience to Jesus' command to go to Jerusalem and wait. Right? That's what that looks like right there. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons in all was about 120, which that's almost a shocking number as you're reading. There's not a lot of other indication in the text about how large a group there was in the upper room when you realize it's the 11 and Jesus' mother and a sizable company of disciples, right? And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, that's a difficult parenthetical comment. I think we're going to have to end here. What is the challenge in this particular parenthetical comment by Luke? The thing that's in parentheses. Anyone know the difficulty that presents us?
Why did he purchase the field?
Okay. What did he purchase the field with, according to Luke?
Money that he did.
The money that he got from Jesus. What do the Gospels say he did with the money?
Threw
it back to them. And the Gospels say that he went out what? And hanged himself. Right? We've got an issue here. The Gospels tell us he threw the money back and hanged himself. Luke tells us he went and bought a field, and falling headlong, he burst open. So how are we to understand this? And There are different attempts to reconcile it. The essential idea is you have to probably have the religious leaders viewing this as blood money that can't be used for religious purposes, and so it is used to buy a field. In that field, Judas hangs himself, and at some point, then what? The rope breaks, and he bursts open. Something along those lines, trying to put them together. But there's a difficulty there. I don't think it's irresolvable, but it is something. This is one of those. We've said this before. People will say, the Bible is full of contradictions. And what should be your go-to response when someone says that? Name one. Because most of the people that say the Bible is full of contradictions haven't spent a lick of time in their Bibles and wouldn't know a Bible contradiction if it walked up and hit them in the face. Right? And so you say, name one, and they err in awe, and they've got nothing. Okay? Now, that's not to say there aren't difficulties in our Bibles. And so it's useful. You don't want to be in the position, ideally, when you say, okay, name one. And they say, well, what about the death of Judas? And you go, yeah, what about it? And they go, well, this says this and this says this. And you go, that's a good question. I'll have to ask my pastor. Right? It's good to know that these things are there so that you're ready to give an answer if someone asks for the hope that's in you, right? Asks about the hope that's in you.
Sarcasm.
What's that?
Sarcasm.
What is a kind of sarcasm? I'm sorry.
Well, he himself didn't buy the field, but he essentially did buy the field.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an irony in the whole thing, right? The money he took for the death of Jesus becomes money that's instrumental in his own death. Yeah, there's a ironic justice to the whole thing. But yeah, it's good to know that these things exist. We're 5 minutes over. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll talk about Peter's use of the Old Testament next week, and whether these verses in the Psalms that he says are about Judas are about Judas. And one of the big things that we've got to deal with our New Testament is the way that they use the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Generally speaking, what you find is that they use the Old Testament in a way that if I did it, you'd run me out of the pulpit. And so we have to talk about that, and whether that's legitimate, whether that's a pattern for us, what we're supposed to learn from the way New Testament writers and preachers use their Old Testament. Challenging stuff. But again, something we need to think clearly about. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word this morning, and we thank you that we live in this remarkable age in which the Spirit has been poured out on your people. We thank you that we live in an age in which we understand in a way that the Old Testament saints never could have as clearly, that we understand the redemption that we have through the death of your Son. Father, you have given us immense privileges. But these are also immense responsibilities. Father, I pray that we would understand your revelation rightly. Help us to treasure that we have these words from you, words that the saints that lived before us longed to look into these things, and they puzzled to understand. And Father, they have been open to us. The mysteries have been uncovered to us. Let us be grateful people for this privilege that we have. And Father, let us express our gratitude by looking into these things and understanding them rightly. Father, most of all, I pray that we would be grateful people for the redemption that we have in Christ. And I pray that he would be honored as we come this morning to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Christ's name.